There are three kinds of non-Christians in the United States. There's one category that I call religious. There is another I call plagued. And there is a third group I call the intellectuals. If you bring up the subject of salvation to a religious non-Christian, they will immediately bring up their religion. If you bring up the subject of being saved or born again to a person that I place in the category of plagued, they will respond by telling you of a pressing personal problem. And if you should talk about anything spiritual with someone in the category of an intellectual, they will immediately bring up an objection, an intellectual argument against the Bible or Christianity. If you've done any witnessing at all, I'm sure that you have encountered each of these three groups. What I would like to do is talk to you this morning about the religious lost. And in the Sundays to follow, we will talk about the other groups. I'm sure you've met the religious lost. If you've done any witnessing at all, I'm certain that you have. I remember when I first graduated from seminary, I was traveling in my car to some meetings, and I noticed on the freeway there was a lady who had a flat tire. She was an elderly lady, so I thought I would stop and give her a hand. I did, and after we put the spare on the car and we engaged a bit in conversation, I had a chance to witness to her. And I simply said to her something like, "Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven?" And this lady looked at me. Now, this was her immediate response to that question. She looked at me and said, "My son-in-law is in the army, and when he gets out, he's going into the ministry." Now, what has that got to do with you going to heaven? Of course, I didn't say that to her. I just felt like saying that to her. Now, that is a classic example of the kind of thing that will happen when you witness to the religious lost. You bring up salvation, and they'll bring up religion. They might tell you their mother is a Sunday school teacher. They might tell you they are a member of a certain church, or that their kids or an uncle or somebody is in the ministry. They will tell you about religion. It almost seems like that you bring up Jesus Christ, and they only know to talk about the closest thing to him that is close to them. And if that's a relative, they'll bring that up. If it is their denominational affiliation, they will interject that into the conversation. Now, it seems to me that these three groups exist today, and that in principle, these three groups existed in the time of Christ. As a matter of fact, as I read the Gospels, it seems to me that he encountered each of these three groups. What intrigues me personally is that he did not deal with each of these groups the same way. What I'd like for us to do then is take three Sundays and study the way Christ approached various individuals, each representing one of these different groups that I have mentioned this morning. I want us to begin with the religious lost in John chapter 3. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 3. This story is familiar to most of us. It is the conversation that Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus. Verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Nicodemus was a religious man. He was a Pharisee. Now, the minute I mention the word Pharisee, we normally think of negative things. The word Pharisee has negative connotations to us today. There were some negative aspects about Pharisaism, true, but basically the thing that you could say about a Pharisee is that he was a deeply religious person. For one thing, he believed many of the things some of the other groups in Israel did not. A Pharisee in Christ's day believed the Old Testament. He believed in the existence of angels. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, on the other hand, did not believe in the existence of angels. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. You might say that the Pharisees were the theological conservatives of the day, and the Sadducees were the theological liberals. So you can at least respect the Pharisees for being Bible-believing folk. On top of that, they were zealous. I mean very zealous. They, of course, had the religion of the Old Testament. They wanted to keep the law of Moses. So committed were they to keeping that Old Testament law that they took those rather broad general laws of Moses and they added to those laws many, many little bitty laws. They had laws on top of laws. That, as a matter of fact, became their problem. In one sense of the word, it was simply an indication and a manifestation of their commitment and their religious zeal. On the other hand, it got them in trouble. They had so many little bitty laws, they couldn't possibly keep them all. They tripped over themselves in their attempt to try. So that in the process of their religion, many of them became hypocrites. Unable to keep the law, they fell. Hence, the negative connotations that we have toward the Pharisees. But what I want you to understand is that in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus, a very religious fellow. Now, before we look at how Christ handled him, which is the main thing I want us to do this morning, I would like to just pause long enough to say that the Nicodemus types are very prevalent and prominent in the United States today. As a matter of fact, every year for a number of years, George Gallup and his organization has surveyed the religious community in America. I'm going to give you some statistics. These statistics have been pretty consistent for a number of years. Here's what Gallup has discovered concerning America. 94% of the American people believe in God. 69% of the American people believe in life after death. And those figures have been constant and steady since 1948. I am giving you some of the latest statistics, but they've been consistent since 1948 in this country. 61% of the people in this country claim to be Protestant. 27% claim to be Catholic. 2% say they are Jewish. That means, if you add all those figures up, and you didn't have time to, that 88% of the people in the United States will say that they are members of a religious organization, that they are either Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish. As a matter of fact, there are only 6% who have no religious preference at all. That means 94% have at least some kind of a religious preference. As a matter of fact, 71% will say they are members. Not just they claim to be, but they are members of a church or synagogue. Now, have I covered you up with statistics? You get lost in all that? Figures don't lie. Liars figure. You've heard that before? Now, what I'm telling you is, you might not remember all those numbers, but the point is, the vast, vast majority of people in this country, I'm talking about adults now, have a religious preference. The vast majority are members of a religious group. As a matter of fact, and this figure is going to surprise you, Gallup has discovered that 40% of the adults in the United States attend a church or synagogue weekly. That when they take a survey of the population of the United States, they discover that 40% of the adults claim that they not only have a religious preference, that they are a member, but that they actually attend a religious service at least once a week. Matter of fact, George Gallup has said, and I quote, "The United States, in fact, may be the most religious nation amongst the nations of the world." He said, on the face of the earth. I lost my place in this quote, excuse me. He says, at least in terms of the outward manifestation of religion. He went on to say this, "We have one of the highest church attendance records in the world. Most," now hear this, this is George Gallup talking, this is not a preacher, "most believe Jesus was the Son of God. A majority believe that he will someday return to the earth. Virtually every home has a Bible. Most Americans say they pray regularly. On the other hand, survey evidence indicates that they are spiritual illiterates." We reveal in this survey, for example, a shocking lack of knowledge regarding the Bible. And there is a profound gap, according to George Gallup, between religious belief and religious practice. And that's why I think some of these statistics have been questioned and criticized. But the fact remains that if you just go survey the vast populace of this country, most will say that they have a religious preference, and most will say that they are members of a religious group. Now, all I'm trying to tell you is that there are a lot of religious people in this country. This may be the most religious country on the face of the earth. And that's George Gallup speaking, not me. Now, what does that mean to us? It means just this, that the majority of the people in the United States accept our presuppositions. The majority, the vast majority of the people in the United States believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, they don't understand that. They don't understand the doctrine of inspiration. They might even believe it has a few mistakes in it, but most people in this country have a nice, healthy regard for the Scripture. According to George Gallup, the majority of the people in this country believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That's his quote, not mine. A majority believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matter of fact, it astounded me to read that most of them believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, that's what George Gallup discovered. All of which says to me that most of the people in the United States accept our presuppositions. Now, I think that many Christians believe that most of the people out there don't believe what we believe. That most of the people out there are ready with a huge intellectual objection to Christianity, and the minute we start witnessing to them, they're going to ask us 5011 questions we can't answer about the Bible. Friend, don't worry about that. They don't know enough about the Bible to ask an intelligent question about the Bible. I'm telling you the truth. Most Christians don't know enough about the Bible to ask an intelligent question about the Bible. When I was in college, and when I was in seminary, they talked about all the intellectual objections to the Bible, and I got the distinct impression that when I graduated and I started going talking to people, I was going to have a PhD in theology to be able to answer all the questions just to win these people to Christ. I graduated, started traveling, and mind you, I have traveled all over this country. I have talked to people from Alaska to Florida, from California to Connecticut. And what I discovered is the vast majority of the people that I meet and I talk to already believe the Bible. We don't even argue about that. They even have a good, healthy respect for Jesus Christ. There are some other problems, which we're going to talk about in a minute. So that what I'm trying to tell you is, most of the people that you will witness to are religious. I can just imagine the objection to what I'm saying. Somebody's going to say to me, Pastor Mike, you forgot this is Southern California, the land of the fruits and the nuts. Don't you read the Los Angeles Times on Saturday and look at the religious section? I mean, there are all kinds of kooks in Southern California. Right? There really are. I read that religious page and couldn't believe it. But I want to remind you that some of the largest churches in the United States are in Southern California. I mean Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching churches. Some of the largest churches in the United States are in Southern California. And by the fact that there are all these religious things on the religious page is the exact point I'm making. People are religious. Even in supposedly wild Southern California, there's this yearning within the heart to be religious. You agree? A lot of people in this place are religious. Some of them need to find the true religion, but they're religious. Now, the question is, when you're witnessing to a person who is religious, what do you do? All right, that takes us back to John chapter 3. Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus, who was religious. And here is what he did. I'm going to give you one word. If you forget everything else I say today, I want you to remember this one word. I'm going to give you one word this Sunday. I'm going to give you one word next Sunday. I'm going to give you one word the following Sunday. You remember one word, you'll know how to talk to each one of these three groups. Here's the word for today. Confront. That's the word. You just confront them. Look at John chapter 3, verse 2. Nicodemus, this religious man, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except that thou doest, except God be with him. Now here he comes, talking about religious things. Notice he accepts the presupposition that Jesus Christ is from God. We're not having to argue the existence of God or even the divine origin of Jesus Christ, no less. He believes all of that. He even believes the miracles that Christ did. Now notice what Jesus did. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Oh, very interesting. Where are you from? What do you do for a living? Married? Have any kids? Why don't you come over to my house for dinner? Say, are you reading the same Bible I'm reading? Verse 3 says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to underline the little word see. And I want you out in the margin write the word perceive. The Greek word translated see literally means perceive. Here Nicodemus comes talking about religious things, and Jesus says to him, Hold it, stop, wait a minute. If you aren't born again, you'll never understand spiritual things. Now that's what Jesus says to him. Immediately, Jesus confronts him with spiritual truth. There is no introduction. There is just the confrontation with spiritual reality. To really appreciate that, you need to flip the page. Don't do it now. We'll do it next Sunday. And look carefully at John chapter 4. And what you will discover is that when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, he did the exact opposite thing that he does here. So So that when he talked to a religious person or a person who accepted his presuppositions, he simply confronted them with spiritual truth. Now, I would like to suggest that there are three things you need to do in this confrontation. The first thing is that you need to confront them clearly with the gospel. Confront them clearly with a presentation of the gospel. I don't want to take the time this morning to go all the way through this passage, but Jesus says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born a second time. Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus goes on in the next several verses to explain to him how a person is born again. I want you to notice what he did. Look at verse 13. No man ascended up to heaven, but he that cometh down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now here, Jesus Christ is still talking. He's talking to Nicodemus, a religious man, and he spells out very clearly several things. Now, we don't have the whole conversation recorded for us in detail. I'm sure that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, only outlined it for us. But here are some of the things that he covered. In verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but the Son of Man has descended from heaven. In other words, Jesus says to Nicodemus, nobody has ever reached up to heaven to find God. That's not the perspective at all. It's not that man reaches up to God. It is that God has reached down to man. Now, I think bound up in that statement is the idea that you can't reach God by yourself. You have a problem. No man has ever managed to find God by reaching up to heaven. Jesus dealt with, then, Nicodemus's inadequacy. We would say today he dealt with his sin and his need. Look at the next thing he did, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what is that all about? Well, Nicodemus was familiar with this story in the Old Testament. They were traveling through the wilderness, and they were bitten by poisonous snakes, and all those who were bitten died. Moses went before God and said, God, do something. God said, all right, I will. I want you to take a brazen serpent, a snake made out of brass. I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to stick that pole in the middle of the camp, and I'll make a promise. Anyone who comes to the center of the camp who's bitten by a poisonous snake and who looks up at that pole, they'll not die, they'll live. Now look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is the point and what is the parallel between that serpent in the wilderness and the cross of Christ? Well, it is simply this. Just as that snake died on that pole and they looked at that death and they lived, so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, the Son of Man who has come down from heaven is going to die on a cross. And anyone who looks at that death, not of a serpent, but of the Son of God, not of a snake, but of the very sovereign of the universe, they'll not die, they'll live, spiritually speaking. What's he doing? Why, he's preaching the cross. He's preaching the gospel. He's spelling out very carefully and very clearly what the cross is all about. Now hear me and hear me well. What religious people need to hear is the cross. What religious people need to know about is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for their sin. You see, we think they're religious. They know all of this. I assure you, they don't. We think they go to church. Their pastor has told them. I assure you that in many, many, many cases, he hasn't. You think, but they're members of a church and they've learned the Bible. I assure you, they haven't. So what you need to do to win a religious person to Christ is clearly present the gospel to them, which simply means telling them they're a sinner, they have a need, and Jesus Christ died on the cross to meet that need. Oh, I wish I could impress that upon you. That is the thing this kind of person needs to hear. It is no deep, dark secret that there is a huge doctrinal difference between Protestants and Catholics. We who call ourselves Protestant believe that salvation is by faith, and Catholics sincerely believe that salvation is by the sacraments. I would like to suggest to you that the way we communicate to them what we believe the Bible teaches is by centering on the cross. I remember a number of years ago, I was in a church in Florida speaking for a week, and the pastor and I were talking with a lady, and we got into the subject of salvation. And I knew that in her case, when I got down to faith, that she was going to look at me and say, "I believe all of that." And she did. She did believe the Bible was the Word of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. She even believed Jesus Christ died on the cross and arose from the dead. So I knew in talking with her that that's what was going to happen. And so I hated to get to the end of this and say that it's ultimately just by faith. So because of my fear of getting to that last point, I camped on the next to last point, namely, Jesus died for you. My motive, my only motive at the time, was I just hated to get to that next point because I knew it was going to not work. I learned a great lesson that day. As I was talking to that lady, and I got to the cross, I said to her, "The Bible teaches Jesus Christ died on the cross, that Jesus Christ paid for all of your sin." That, and mind you, what I'm trying to do is keep getting that next point. And mind you, that means that everything it takes for you to get to heaven, Jesus did on the cross. And that lady looked at me and said, "I don't believe that." And I said, "Huh?" She said, "I don't believe that." I said, "Sure you do. You believe Jesus died on the cross." She said, "Oh yeah, I believe that." I said, "What is it you don't believe?" She said, "I don't believe that Jesus did everything necessary for me to get to." I said, what do you think you have to do?" She said, "Well, you have to be baptized, and you have to go to confession, and you have to go to confirmation." And then all of a sudden it hit me. The cross is the issue. Even though they believe all of our presuppositions, religious people need to hear about the cross. So I said to this lady, "Ma'am, when you get to the place where you believe that Jesus Christ did everything necessary for you to be saved, that's the day you will be saved." Am I making sense? Okay, now I just told you what I think is one of the most valuable lessons I have ever learned in personal evangelism. Did you write that down? When you are talking to a religious person, you have got to communicate the cross. That's what Jesus did. You have got to communicate to them that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for their sin, and that is the total solution to the sin problem. He cried, "It is finished." Now that's what they don't understand that. They believe all things, a whole bunch of things about the Bible. They even believe that he died, but they don't understand that issue. And that is what you've got to communicate to them. Notice one other thing. Jesus Christ communicated to him the concept of faith. In verse 15, he says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, if you want to witness to a religious person, here's what you need to give him. He's a sinner. Christ died. He must trust in Jesus Christ. You confront him with the gospel. Now, we've gone over these things in detail in this series on evangelism. I have spent a whole message on talking about sin and what it is and how many different ways you can come at it. I have talked in depth about the gospel, that it's Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. I spent a whole message talking about repentance and faith. And all I'm telling you is that that's the way to communicate to a religious person. That's the way to win them to Christ. Simply give them those basic truths of sin and substitution and saving faith. That's what Jesus did. So you confront them with the gospel. You clearly present the gospel to them. Let me make a second suggestion. I think the principle is confrontation, but my experience with religious people is that they need to understand two other things very carefully, very clearly. One is works. My experience is that most religious people think that you have to do something to get to heaven. That you have to do something religious to get to heaven, or that you have to live a good life to get to heaven. I believe that if it were possible to assemble all the adults in the United States in one place, and that would be a tad bit difficult. But if we could do it, and we could all vote, I am personally persuaded that the vast majority of them believe that there's a God, they believe that there's a heaven, George Gallup will support me in that, and that the majority of them believe that you get to heaven by being good or doing good works or doing religious works. Have you found that to be so? Now, how do you deal with that? I do one of two things, and sometimes I've done both. The first thing I've done is turn to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You ought to memorize that verse if you don't have it memorized already. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I point out that the verse says, wait a minute, I know you got it memorized. You got to turn to it. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I've got to show you this. You can't just hear it. You got to see it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Now that's what I want you to underline. I want you to take your pen and underline, not of works. The Greek word of means by. You could translate this, yea, you should translate this, not by works. It's not out of the source of works whereby we're saved. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto... Now I want you to underline in verse 10, unto good works. I simply open my Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 2, excuse me, and I say to them that verse 9 says not of works, verse 10 says unto good works. And I explain to them from that verse that salvation is by faith, and it's not by means of works. But once you get saved by faith, God wants you to work. It's unto good works. And that very often will do it. It sometimes doesn't. The other thing I do is a tad bit tricky, but when I really get sarcastic. I open my Bible to John 3:16. And I read that verse to them. And this is the way I read it to them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him and gets baptized and reads his Bible and goes to church and partakes of communion and gets confirmed and lives a good... And they say, hey, wait a minute. That isn't what it says. And I sarcastically say, you're kidding. They say, no, you're not reading it right. Here it says, God so loved the world that whosoever gave, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. I said, hey, let me see that. You're kidding. Is that right? What else you got to do? What else does that verse say? That's it, folks. By the way, that has really gotten some of them's attention. I simply say,
If I'm hearing you correctly, you want to add things to that verse, and you can't do that. Salvation is by faith, period. It is not by works. That's one issue they have to understand. There is a second, which is my third point. You've got to confront them with the gospel, with the fact that salvation is not by works, and there is a third issue. And that is the nature of faith. It has been my experience that religious people don't understand the concept of faith. Now, I spent a whole message on this. I'm not going to repeat or review all of that. If you'd like it, you can get the tape. You can either buy the tape or you can borrow the tape. But let me just say, in capsule form, that the English word believe means to give mental assent to. The Greek word believe means more than just mental assent. It means to rely on, to depend on, to rest in, to trust. It means two things, actually: to accept something as true and to rely upon it. Now, when the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," it is saying that we ought to accept as true what the Bible says about Christ, and we are to depend upon Him. Now, I have found that religious people need to understand that, and they don't. So I explain it to them just exactly like I explained it to you. And then I illustrate, and you've seen me do this. One of my favorite illustrations is the chair. I can believe that that chair holds me up, but I have not exercised faith in the biblical sense of the term until I've sat in it. I've used some other illustrations. I use an airplane. I particularly enjoy using an airplane because I fly a lot. And I say to the person, I could go to LAX, I could see a 747, I could believe that that 747 would carry me to Hawaii, but until I get on that 747, I have not exercised faith in the biblical sense of the term. I have used an elevator. It's one of my very favorites. I use the elevator to demonstrate that you have to trust Christ plus nothing else. And I talk about the fact that some people want to get on an elevator, and they want the elevator to take them to the top of the skyscraper, but they're just a little bit nervous. You ever been in one of those elevators that isn't quite as big as the shaft is, and it wiggles a little bit? And so they get on it, and they put a foot on it, and that thing wiggles a little bit. And so they might decide, well, I'll just put one foot on the elevator and leave one foot on the first floor. That elevator's very narrow-minded. It says, both feet right here or you no go. Now, that's faith in the biblical sense of the term. It's to say, I believe that elevator will take me to the top floor, and it's putting both feet flat on that elevator and trusting it and nothing else. And then, and only then, do you make it to the top floor in an elevator. But the point I'm making to you is that what you have to explain to them is that Jesus Christ paid, and that settles and seals the whole affair. That it's not by works, but it is by faith. The one word is just confront them with the simple truth of salvation. Confront them with the gospel, with the need of trusting in Christ, and the need to quit trusting themselves. The issue is to confront them with the gospel. Seems to me, but a lot of the kinds of people that I'm talking about this morning really see no need. Matter of fact, and this has probably been your experience, when you witness to this kind of a person, he will say, oh, I have a religion. What makes this so difficult is they are so indifferent. After you've talked to a number of them, it is easy to become indifferent to their indifference. We can become unconcerned about their unconcern. And I say we dare not become indifferent toward these folk. They need the Lord. On the other hand, the other temptation when you're talking to a religious person is to become indignant. If you start telling them that Jesus Christ died and that that settles it and that salvation is by faith and that ends it, they'll want to argue with you. And though you start out wanting to discuss it with them, it is easy for the discussion to degenerate into debate and for you to become indignant. And that's not it either. Matter of fact, when you get to that level, you start blowing your own whistle, and I will assure you, you will never win anybody by blowing your own whistle. When my kids were preschoolers, matter of fact, my son was about 4 and my daughter was about 2. I looked out the back window of the kitchen one day, and they were playing in the backyard with the birds. And they were trying to attract the birds by blowing a whistle. Now, it is as ludicrous to try to win a religious person to Christ by arguing and debating as it is to try to attract a bird to come to you by blowing a whistle. So don't get indignant. Don't lose your patience. We've already seen the passage that says, be patient and gentle with all men. But somewhere between our being indifferent to their indifference and our being indignant toward their wrong doctrine, there is a path called confrontation. That you very simply, graciously, gently, clearly present the claims of Christ to them. That Christ died for their sin. That salvation is by faith. And that you cannot do anything to merit salvation. Just explain those basic, simple truths to them and invite them to trust in Christ. So we dare not be indifferent and we dare not be indignant. What we must do is inform and invite. You've got to see that they have a need, and you've got to present Christ to them so he can meet that need. I think the temptation is to look at religious people and say, oh, they've got a church. Let's don't disturb them. And I think what we have to do is look at them and see whether or not they have Christ. Anybody who does not know Jesus Christ is a candidate for us to present the gospel to. Amen? So you've got to see the need. I'm reminded of the story that I'm sure you've heard of the shoe company that sent 2 salesmen to Africa back when it was not as civilized as it is now. And when they got there, they spent some time surveying the market, and they both wired back a telegram. One of them said, "This is hopeless. Nobody here wears shoes. I'm coming home." And the other one wired back and said, "This is great. Nobody here has shoes. I'm staying." One of them saw the surface, and one of them saw the need. Now, when you look at a religious person. What you've got to do is see past the surface and see the need. And then confront them with the gospel. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head, close your eyes. Perhaps there's some listening to me this morning who are in the category of a religious person. You believe the Bible, you believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, you even believe Jesus Christ died, but you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven. And in just a moment, we're going to pray, we're going to sing an invitation hymn, and I'm going to invite you to come and let us talk with you about trusting in Christ. Let me ask before I pray, how many of you would say, Pastor, I have trusted Christ and I know I'm going to heaven. Would you slip up your hand? Stick it up real high. Hey, that's great. Thank you. Now, how many would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I can say that. If I were to die today, I am not sure that I would go to heaven. Would you slip up your hand? All right. Several. Okay, thank you. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're just going to sing a hymn, and I'm going to invite you to come and let us talk with you and show you how you can trust in Christ as your Savior. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for saving us through him. And now, our Father, I pray for all those in this auditorium this morning that aren't sure that they're saved. And I pray the Spirit of God will tug at their heart, and they'll be drawn to come and trust in Christ. You speak to them, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.